Have you ever had the experience when you had to suddenly leave, but before you did, you prepared somebody to look after things in your absence? Several weeks ago, I made mention of the adage that a follower of Christ needs to be ready always to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. In 1994, I was the pastor of McDermott Drive Alliance Church in Brandon, and I had an intern by the name of Daryl McCauley, who incidentally today is the pastor of McDermott Drive in Brandon. On Monday morning, March 28, 1994, I received a phone call to tell me that my older brother, who was living in Warsaw, Poland at the time, had been assaulted and seriously injured. To say that that phone call rearranged everything that I had planned to do that week was an understatement. My mother and my siblings quickly appointed me as the family member who would travel to Warsaw to care for my brother and address the situation there. As I got ready to leave for Poland, and it really began with the need to renew my expired passport, and that in itself is another story. But as I got ready to leave for Poland, and without knowing how long that I would be gone, as best as I could, I prepared my intern, Daryl, who had more than a few concerns about who was going to give oversight to the church and who was going to look after the things that I normally looked after when I was gone. And of immediate concern were Good Friday and Easter Sunday, which would happen later that week. Between figuring out how to get to Poland, which as well is another story, and the details about once I got there, which is another one, I hastily prepared Daryl as best as I could for my absence. I tried to assure him and guide him what he needed to do and how he would be able to accomplish all the things that he needed to be accomplished that lay ahead during that indefinite period of time. Now, I don't want to leave you completely wondering about what happened. I was gone for nearly 3 weeks. And during that time, God undertook for me and directed my steps in remarkable ways, and someday I'll share some of that with you, I trust. Cared for my brother and me through it all, and Daryl, who did an absolutely outstanding job in my absence and probably was part of the fabric that built him into being the individual that he is and the role that he's just so outstandingly caring for these days. Now, you may have had a similar experience to mine, where you had to leave. Sometimes unexpectedly it happened. And before you left, you prepared somebody to look after the things that normally you provide, where you provided direction and guidance and oversight. Before you left, you gave instructions to individuals and told them about the preparation that you had made for your absence. Perhaps that gives us just a tidbit of insight into what took place in the final minutes as Jesus spent his last moments together with his disciples before he went to the cross. After eating the Passover meal with his disciples and after Judas had left, Jesus tried to prepare his disciples for the immediate ordeal which was about to unfold and then give them direction for ministry after he was gone. Jesus told them beforehand that he would leave them, and as they realized that his death was looming, their hearts were troubled. What would happen with Jesus, whom they loved and believed that he would be there to lead this new kingdom that Jesus spoke about? How would they manage once he was gone? And what about the many people who had been trusting in him, those who heard the message of life through Jesus? Jesus knew that disciples' hearts were troubled, and he sought to comfort them and alleviate their fears. He had already told them about the Spirit of truth whom he would send after his crucifixion and his death and his resurrection. He was not about to leave them as orphans. just because he was going away that did not mean that he was going to abandon them. And having emphasized their need to abide in him, as we saw in the previous chapter, he drew attention to the critical importance of the Holy Spirit. He pointed out to them that the provisions that he had made for them, he said this in verse 4, "But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you." But now he was going to leave, and so he left them with his parting comments as his departure neared. He prepared them for when he would no longer be among them. Now sadly, and as you read through this text, sadly his disciples were so consumed with themselves in their grief over his imminent departure that they didn't so much as inquire where he was going and how about how he was doing. Verses 5 and 6, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts." They were just overcome with what lay ahead. From the vantage point of Jesus' disciples, they definitely did not think that Jesus leaving them was for their advantage. It would only be later when they would realize it was essential for Jesus to leave, because apart from his death and his resurrection, God's plan of redemption would have remained incomplete, and the grip of sin on people's hearts would not be broken. The cross of Calvary was absolutely essential to address the penalty for sin and to render the prince of the power of this air a defeated foe. There was no other way than for Jesus to fulfill his Father's will and secure salvation for those who trusted in him. Once the victory of the cross had been completed, Jesus would fulfill his promise to not leave them by sending the Spirit of truth. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Let's look first at the impact of the Holy Spirit. The arrival of the Holy Spirit would be absolutely transformational, beginning with Jesus' disciples. In the scene that we picture here from John 15 and 16, in that scene there, the disciples were dejected, self-absorbed. Fear gripped them. They were already beginning to experience profound sorrow after what they envisioned was ahead of them. In the following hours, it wouldn't only be Peter who would abandon Jesus, but all of his disciples. Jesus said of them, verse 32 of John 16, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, succinctly summed it up this way, "And they all left and fled." However, note the dramatic change in Jesus' disciples, and really all of the believers there, after the Holy Spirit had been given to them. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, we're told this, "And when they had prayed," that's his disciples, "and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness." Before Jesus' death, they were shrinking back. But after the Holy Spirit had come, they would speak the Word of God with boldness. In verses 27 and 9 of the following chapter in Acts, "And when they had brought them," Peter and the apostles, before the council, they set them before the council, we're told here in verses 27, "And the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" But then notice what Peter and the apostles, how they reply, "We must obey God rather than men." The work of the Holy Spirit in them was absolutely transformational. It changed them dramatically. In verses 41 and 42 of Acts 5, Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Think of that they were rejoicing that they would face the persecution of them. And going on in verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So absolutely dramatic was the Holy Spirit in their lives. After the followers of Christ had received the fullness of the Holy Spirit, they no longer were restrained by fear. Their previously anxious hearts had been empowered with the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Fear had been replaced by unquenchable boldness and intentionality in proclaiming the gospel of salvation found in Jesus. As we consider the account in John 14 and the following chapters, we must confess that sometimes we identify more with the apostles' inward focus and troubled hearts that they displayed before Jesus was resurrected and before Pentecost, because all too often we lack boldness and we fail to press forward with the confidence and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, whose role is absolutely indispensable for effective ministry. And so we too, like the disciples, who just need to be energized and empowered by the Holy Spirit, that we need to lay hold of the power that is at our fingertips, for the Holy Spirit has been given to each of us as well. Let's turn to the indispensable role of the Holy Spirit in the world. Jesus went on to tell his disciples, and secondarily to tell us as well, about the indispensable role of the Holy Spirit in the world. Note this follows immediately after Jesus' preceding comments where he talked about the hatred of the world towards his followers. And so this is just right after that, after he told them that they would face persecution from the world. But rather than avoid the world because of the world's hatred towards followers of Christ, believers are to do just the absolute opposite of that. They are to tell them about Jesus Christ, the very thing that generates the animosity of the world, is the very thing that we as believers are to do, is to tell the world about Christ. Remember, it was because of the lostness of the world that Jesus left the glories of heaven and came to earth, where he clothed himself with humanity in order that he might provide redemption. Jesus' love for the lost and his desire to see them saved necessitated him sending the Holy Spirit and the work that the Holy Spirit would complete. Verses 8 to 11 here in John chapter 16. Let me read these verses for us again. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit is instrumental in convicting the world. Not in the sense of pronouncing the world guilty, but in the sense of convincing the world of its perilous condition concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from the involvement of the Holy Spirit, no one would ever be receptive to consider the things of God and their need for salvation. It's a good thing to just let that just sink into our hearts and minds. That apart from the work of the Holy Spirit and the lives of the unsaved, no one would ever be receptive to even consider the things of God and their need of salvation. Remember the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 that I spoke about last Sunday, when he said, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Note that word, that you were dead. Absolutely dead in trespasses and sin. And it's only by the Holy Spirit convicting people and moving upon their hearts that people can at all begin to perceive the things of God. All of our logic, all of our reasoning, all of our careful presentation of Bible truth, and we should do those kind of things, but all of our logic and reasoning and careful presentation of Bible truth will never persuade an unbeliever of their lostness and the need for their Savior unless it's accompanied by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It's only then, it's only as the Holy Spirit moves upon the hearts of men and women and young people and children that the darkness that enshrouds people's hearts and minds may be penetrated. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, we're told this, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God. The work of the Holy Spirit is threefold, beginning with, first of all, the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin. Since the world does not believe in Jesus, doesn't believe who He is, they do not believe His claims or His assessment of their lostness. So it's only understandable if somebody doesn't believe in Jesus, doesn't accept who He claims to be, then they don't believe what He says about their lostness, the fact that they are sinners, the fact that they need a Savior. Unless one is first of all persuaded that he or she is a sinner, they have no need for a Savior. The two are linked together. If somebody doesn't believe they're a sinner, they then don't have any sense that they need a Savior. The world's view of what constitutes sin is extremely distorted. The world generally perceives sinners to encompass only those guilty of the most egregious of offenses, acts which they consider to be absolutely repulsive and vile. However, anything less than that can be easily dismissed as a minor infraction at best, certainly nothing deserving of punishment. Since the world ignores Jesus in His assessment of their condition, it's only as the Holy Spirit moves upon the hearts of the unsaved that a person can become receptive to the things of God in his or her sinful state. Unless a person is convinced that he or she is a sinner, they will never be saved. On the one hand, unbelievers overlook their sinfulness, but on the other, they have an inflated view of their righteousness. So first of all, the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin. And second, the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness. The Helper, the Spirit of truth, whom Jesus promised, would also convict the world of their righteousness, or perhaps it's more correct to say, more accurately, their distorted view of righteousness. Over the past decades, and many of you have probably discovered this as well, over the past decades I've discovered when asking unsaved people about their readiness to stand before God and to give an account of their lives to Him, that it's common for them to respond with something like this: I've done the best that I could, and generally I think I've done a pretty good job. I think I'll be okay. Have you heard anybody say those kind of things, people that are unsaved? And you interact with them over perhaps a cup of coffee or just an interaction that you have somewhere where you meet them and those sorts of things. And they'll say, I've done the best that I could do. And generally, I think I've done okay. And I think I'm going to be fine. Frequently, when they assess their sins and their righteousness, they usually select some particularly evil person as their standard. And in comparison to him or her, they appear to be pretty good. Their sins aren't nearly as horrid as the person they've selected. And consequently, their perception of their righteousness is, of course, far superior to theirs as well. It was self-righteous people like that whom Jesus was talking about when He said in Matthew 9:13, "For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, Jesus wasn't for a moment implying that some people were so righteous that they had no need for a Savior. Rather, He was thinking about those people who think that they are righteous and reject any need to be saved. People who didn't believe that they, in fact, were sinners, and that they would be okay. In Luke 5:32, Jesus said this, "I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." One person who considered himself righteous before he met the Lord was Paul. He didn't think that he needed to be saved. But after being saved, he assessed his self-righteousness this way. We find what Paul thought recorded for us in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 4, where he said, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." And then he goes on to list the things that he had done, his commendations, if you will. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So, on the one hand, here were all the things that commended Paul. But once he was saved, he came to the realization that that whole list of things, his connections, the things that he had known, all of his works that he had done before and believing that they would be sufficient for his salvation, he came to the realization that they weren't worth anything. That he was a sinner who needed to be saved. When the Holy Spirit moves upon people's hearts, urging them to compare their righteousness with God's impeccable standard, those who follow, those who listen to that prompting, those who act upon it, discover their righteous acts are like filthy rags, as we're told in Isaiah 64:6. As they yield to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, the darkness that enshrouds them is pushed aside, and their eyes are opened, and they see God's standard as higher than anything they ever imagined. All of a sudden, when they allow the Word of God to be their standard instead of their own standard that they have set, the bar that they have put before themselves, when they allow the Word of God to be their standard, they discover that they are far worse sinners than they ever imagined. So on the one hand, people, as the Spirit of God works upon their hearts, they realize that God's standard is way up there, far above anything they thought before. And at the same time, their sins are far worse than they ever thought that they could be. Those who respond to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit repent of their sins and embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior and join the group of whom Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." One of the Beatitudes found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. So they come to the realization that their righteousness is but filthy rags. They hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, convicts the world of righteousness, or gives people a right understanding of righteousness, and also the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment. Here too, unbelievers who have embraced the world's distortions of truth about what constitutes sin and righteousness confidently believe that they will be commended for their self-directed acts of goodness while overlooking their disregard for God and His demand for holiness. Don Carson, who I mentioned from time to time, makes this assessment. The world is so depraved and it fails to discern what sin, righteousness, and judgment really are. And only by the Spirit's deep convicting work can the world hope to recognize the magnitude of its misconceptions and gross unbelief. The world fails to understand that the penalty for sin is death. Eternal death. That's a long time. The world fails to realize that they are already under the sentence of judgment. Jesus came so that the world might escape the judgment that they stand guilty of. Back in John 3:18, we're told this, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." Make note of that. That the world doesn't need to face some new judgment, because the default position, if you will, for the world is that they stand condemned already. Verse 18 goes on to say, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. When Jesus came, provided redemption, he provided, if you will, an off-ramp, an escape from the wide road that ends in hell. When Jesus was questioned about what works people must do to gain eternal life, he said this: this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the only thing that people can contribute to their salvation, is they need to believe the gospel, they need to hear the gospel, and then they need to act upon it, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. There's not a single thing that we can add to our salvation, because Jesus has done all that is necessary when he laid down his life on the cross at Calvary to pay the penalty for sin. The Holy Spirit does his convicting work in a variety of ways. Among them is the Holy Spirit tugging upon people's hearts for a greater receptivity to the things of God. And that happens to people as they're going through the course of life. And as they hear people talk about the things of God, that they have this sense within them that's something that they should give attention to. The Holy Spirit pushes aside the darkness that enshrouds the minds of the unsaved, so that they might catch a glimpse of their desperate need and hear the invitation of Jesus Christ asking them to believe in him. Apart from the Holy Spirit, they would never consider spiritual matters. Should an unbeliever, though, read the Bible, the Spirit of truth will be there, and he will illuminate God's Word for them and impress it upon a person's mind. They will come to understand the deep things of God that are there. They'll come to the realization that the ruler of the world is a defeated foe because of the cross, and so they don't need to yield to the enemy. However, the Holy Spirit also uses God's children in declaring God's worth, God's truth to the unsaved. Their involvement is apparent in verses 26 and 7 of John 15. But when the Helper comes, so the Spirit of truth, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So there's part of the work of the Spirit of truth, that he will bear witness about me. And then verse 27, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And so that applies, first of all, to Jesus' disciples, but secondly, to people like you and me. People who have been born again, people who have been saved, people who have been made alive in Christ. And so in conjunction with the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, the Lord extensively engages believers like us as his agents in reaching out to the world. It's true. It's true that many will dismiss the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. But some will respond and listen to the gospel of salvation. They will repent of their sins, and they will place their faith and trust in Jesus for their salvation. The work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely indispensable in the world, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And as a consequence, because of the fact that the Holy Spirit's work is absolutely indispensable, it gives us clear direction on that topic of how we need to pray. We need to bring the unsaved before God's throne of grace and prayer. And all of us should have a concern for the people in our circle of relationships, friends, family, acquaintances that touch our lives. And we need to pray that the Holy Spirit is going to be active in their lives and is going to move upon their hearts and is going to bring them to the place of receptivity to listen to the gospel, to reflect upon what it says, to come to the realization that they are a sinner and that they need to be saved. So it's imperative that we pray for the unsaved. We must pray that the Holy Spirit will be successful in convicting lost people of their sin and righteousness and judgment, and that they will accept the invitation of Jesus and be saved. Third, the indispensable role of the Holy Spirit among the community of saints. Let me quickly go through this. Not only is the Holy Spirit active in convicting the world, but but he also has an indispensable role among the followers of Christ. We've already been introduced to his role as the helper, the comforter, or advocate who comes alongside the believers and cares for them. It's through the Holy Spirit that God dwells within his children and through whom that we commune with God. It's also through the Holy Spirit that God impresses his truth upon believers. And the Holy Spirit completes the revelation of God. So let me just focus on that. So the Holy Spirit completes the revelation of God. Jesus could not tell his followers everything before he left. It would only be after he had ascended to heaven that then they would be able to understand many of the things that he had told them beforehand. John 16 and verses 12 and 13, Jesus said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Following Jesus' ascension, the Holy Spirit would direct the authors of Holy Scripture so that we would have the inspired, authoritative, inerrant Word of God. That we would get God's message to us and we have it in our hands. God's message that he inspired men to write down, to record for us. And so we don't hold in our hands a book composed merely of the thoughts of men, but rather the Holy Spirit saw to it that we would possess the living words of God. And as people read his words, he illuminates them for each reader and impresses them upon our hearts. Just as everything Jesus said and did was directed by his Father. And we see that throughout John, that Jesus looked to his Father for direction and never functioned independently of him. The truth that the Holy Spirit directs or declares comes from Jesus Christ. The Scriptures, the Old and the New Testament, are the complete revelation of God that has been given to us. And let us always remember that the Holy Spirit, and we often talk about that the Holy Spirit prompted me or directed me or guided me or spoke to my heart. We use a variety of terminology in that. Remember this, when the Holy Spirit speaks to us, he never ever speaks contrary to the Word of God. God will never direct us to do anything that is in conflict with the Word of God that we have in the Bible. The Holy Spirit comes alongside to illuminate his word for us, enabling us to understand his word, and will guide God will guide his children in living out his word in the world. Thus the Holy Spirit will often bring to mind a verse of Scripture. I'm sure it happens to you as it does to me. That the Holy Spirit will bring to our minds a verse of Scripture that we may have learned or focused on years ago, even decades ago. And the Holy Spirit will bring that verse to our minds because it's specifically applicable in the particular situation where we are. Or he may prompt us as we navigate through life and as we seek to be used of God in touching the lives of others in a positive way. The Holy Spirit is active in our lives, reminding us of truths that we have learned, prompting us about needs that exist, people that we should interact with. The Holy Spirit moves upon our hearts and minds and provides us with insights as we seek to serve him. Now let me just say this. I've got a star here by this one. Lest anybody construe what I've said here to mean that that revelation of Scripture continues, such is not the case. We have the complete Word of God here. The canon, as it's referred to, is complete. And so there is no further revelation in the sense of receiving more Scripture to continue. It's finished. But God does prompt us in relationship to his Word as we apply it and live it out in our faith. It's so important also to note the obvious, I guess, in order for the Holy Spirit to illuminate his word for us. We need to be reading God's word. We need to be spending time in God's Word. And I've said it many times in the past, we need to be systematically reading through our Bibles. It's not imperative that you read the Bible in a year, as there are many programs that guide us to do that, and some of you undoubtedly are engaged in that right now. But it is important for us to systematically read God's Word in the order that it's written, in terms of take a book of the Bible and read through it all, and another book of the Bible and read through it all. And don't read too much. Read the amount that you're going to digest and reflect on, and it's as you do that it's then that God speaks to us through His Word. But the point is that we need to be reading it. Otherwise, He can't illuminate it. The second role of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus drew attention to here in relationship to the community of saints, is the Holy Spirit brings glory to Jesus Christ. Verse 14, He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. The principal role of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ. Thus we see in this portion of Scripture here the role of the Trinity functioning in perfect harmony, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son fulfilling the Father's will, and having done so, He sent the Holy Spirit to magnify Himself and to dwell within God's children, to care for them. And the Holy Spirit is the one who then directs attention to who Jesus is and that which He has done. It's not incorrect to worship the Holy Spirit. We should worship the Holy Spirit. He also is God, third person of the Trinity, equal with God in every way. However, our worship of Him is not to be to the exclusion of the Father or the Son. We have access to the Father in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And it is because of our identification with Jesus that we have access to God and to His throne of grace. It's through the Holy Spirit that we commune with God. It's essential for us as followers of Christ to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to be effective in ministry. Ministry on His behalf. Doing the works that He's already laid out in advance for us to do. As the Holy Spirit moves upon the hearts of people and enables believers in ministry, people come to faith in Christ. And we are His ambassadors in that. And not only do people come to faith in Christ, but there are those who become more Christ-like, having already been saved, that we have a part in that whole process of people becoming Christ-like. Shall we pray? Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit that You've given to us. Your Holy Spirit who indwells each believer, enabling us that we might walk with You, that we might personally, individually become more Christ-like, and also guiding us as individuals in conjunction with others that we might function together as Your church for Your glory. Oh, Father, we pray that You will continue to speak to our hearts, that You would illuminate Your Word for us, and that You will direct us as we seek to apply it in the manner that brings glory to You. In Jesus' name, amen.